Good morning, everybody. My name's Dan, and I'm one of the pastors here overseeing adult ministries, and I'm really thankful that you have chosen to gather together here at this particular time, at this particular place, to worship the God who is worthy to be worshipped. And I pray that as we open the Word of God, that'll be our position as we come before Him, as a people needy of His grace. And so I ask that you'd bow your heads with me as we begin. Let's start our time off with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, this very place, this morning, as we gather with your word before us to hear a familiar story. But Lord, I pray that we would hear it perhaps with ears that need to hear particular points applied to our life. And so I pray, Father, that we would enjoy this time as your word is proclaimed, as we think on the very most important things, and also, Lord, that your spirit and your graciousness would touch upon our hearts with that encouragement we need to hear, with that conviction we need to respond to, and ultimately, Father, with the worship that we need to live by. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take a brief reprieve from the series of Mark that we've been going through and instead return to a series that we have been bouncing in and out of over the last few months, the series out of the book of Genesis covering the life of Joseph. And so the story of Joseph is one that goes on for many, many chapters in the book of Genesis. In fact, it's the longest and most developed narrative in the book of Genesis. And so we can assume then that it is a narrative in Genesis that we should pay attention to. Because of the amount of text that God has devoted and the way in which he has preserved this text, then we should indeed understand there is an importance to it. And so thus far, we've been introduced by way of recap to Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. And we know that Joseph was the most favored son of Jacob and Rachel. And Jacob did like what many dad would do with a favorite child. He bought him a multicolored robe, or a technicolored robe, as some have called it. And Joseph wore that robe and let the other brothers know that he was indeed the most favored of all children. And the other brothers, the 10 remaining brothers that Jacob had through three different women, knew very distinctly that they were not the favored sons. And it all came to a head one day when Joseph comes down to breakfast and says, "Guys, you got to hear the dream I had last night. The dream I had last night was that you all were bowing down to me. Now, can I have some eggs?" And the brothers took offense at that for some reason. I just don't understand. And one particular day while they were out in the field, they devised a plan to, of course, end Joseph. This was no mere sibling rivalry. This was a step beyond that where they actually were scheming to kill and remove Joseph from the family. And in the midst of their discussion of killing Joseph, one of the brothers, Reuben, says, "No, listen, we can't kill him. The blood of Joseph should not be on our hands. I've got a better idea. Let's just put him in a pit and we'll leave him be. And whatever happens, happens." Well, that's not a good plan either. And Reuben says that we should do that. And Judah comes across and says, "No, we can't do that. If we're going to get rid of him, then let's just get rid of him and make some money off of him as well." And so they ended up selling Joseph to a band of travelers for 20 shekels. And so the brothers come up with a story of Joseph's death and demise, cover the robe with blood, take it back to Jacob, and present this story. The brothers get money. Jacob's heart is broken, and Joseph is taken off to Egypt as a slave. And in Genesis chapter 39 through 41, then, we engage the reality of Joseph's time as a slave. And you remember a few months ago, we covered Joseph being sold into Potiphar's house, where he then rules Potiphar's house. And as he's in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. And Joseph has to face a choice. Do I give in or do I hold to my convictions? And we know that Joseph, because of his convictions as a child of God, recognizing that God's presence was with him and that the trust of Potiphar was upon him, said, "I cannot betray God, nor can I betray Potiphar. I will not sleep with you." And Potiphar's wife took offense at that, accused him of rape, and we find Joseph at the end of this time in prison, in a pit of prison. But there's a little sidebar through all of this narrative to this point. And that narrative tells us that God was with Joseph through this whole time. And so Joseph's operating through the tragedy of betrayal time and time again with the understanding and the reality that God is indeed with him. And when you process trials and tragedy and trauma in life with that idea, then it changes the way in which you approach those moments. And in prison, where Joseph was wrongfully convicted and placed, we see Joseph now rise to the place where he, as a prisoner, is ruling the prison. And he comes in contact with two people in prison, the cupbearer of the king and the baker of the king. And the cupbearer and the baker are in prison because they made the king a bad meal, apparently. And so they're in prison with Joseph, and Joseph is with them and interacting with them. And the cupbearer and the baker come to him and say, "We have a dream that we don't understand. Help us understand that." And so Joseph does. And he interprets this dream for them, and he says to them, "Baker, you're going to die. Cupbearer, you're going to be okay. And by the way, cupbearer, when you are released and you are alive, will you remember me and let me be released?" And the deal is struck. But once again, Joseph is betrayed. And for two more years, he remains in prison until Pharaoh has a dream. A dream that troubles him so much so that he comes and he's telling all the magicians in Egypt about this dream, and no one can interpret it. And as he's telling the magicians about this dream, the cupbearer, who had spent time with Joseph, overhears it and says to Pharaoh, "I think I know who can help you." And they bring Joseph, and Joseph interprets this dream and tells him, "The dream you had means that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So you better start saving during the times of the plenty so that you can live during the times of famine." And Pharaoh loved this interpretation so much so that he said, "You have the spirit of God in you. I need you to rule over Egypt." This is a crazy story, just even if we were to stop it there. A boy sold into slavery rises to rule the nation into which he is sold into. But there's more to this. And so our time today is going to be covering four chapters. And so just like if you listen to a podcast at 1.5 or 2 times speed, that's going to be this right here. All right, we're going to fly. And if you have any questions, raise your hand. And we'll just keep moving. I'll ignore you. So we're in Genesis chapter 42, all right, as we begin the rest of the story. Because the rest of the story, we need to see how Joseph is reigning in Egypt and what this means for himself and what it means for his brothers. And we will experience a couple things as we work through this narrative. We'll see that some of the tendencies of the brothers are actually our tendencies. And some of the realizations that Joseph comes to are the realizations that we need to come to. And ultimately, we will see who God is in the midst of this narrative. And so we're not going to read all of four of these chapters. We're going to storytell them, and we're going to pull verses out. So you have to have your Bible open, and you've got to be ready to go. You ready? All right. As we enter the story of Genesis chapter 42, we see a famine has occurred. And this is a worldwide famine that has happened just like the dream of Pharaoh had said it would happen, and just like Joseph has interpreted it. And this famine has spread throughout the entirety of the world. The land in which the brothers and Jacob remain is called Canaan. It's some 200 miles away from Egypt, and the famine was heavy there. In fact, in Genesis 42:1, we see that Jacob, Joseph's father, says, "This famine is so severe, unless we get food, we will die." And he says to the sons, "Why are you standing around looking at each other?" Maybe as a parent, you've said that to your kids, like, "What are you doing? Do something here." And that's what Jacob is in essence saying to the boys. "Listen, we are hungry. Go to Egypt. I heard there's grain there. Now go." And so the brothers do indeed go to Egypt. And as they go to Egypt, making that 200-mile journey, they do so without the youngest brother, whose name is Benjamin. Very important point. We'll just put that in the side there. Benjamin was the youngest son. The son who was born to Rachel and Jacob, and who, in essence, took the place of Joseph as the favored son. Now the brothers make their way to Egypt, and as they enter into Egypt, they suddenly find themselves in the presence of what we know in this text to be the governor of Egypt. Now we know because the Bible tells us that the governor of Egypt is actually Joseph. And one of the most intriguing aspects of this is that the brothers enter before this governor without the knowledge that this is Joseph. They don't recognize him, but Joseph recognizes them. Now, let's just be honest here. We love a good revenge story, don't we? We love when someone finally gets back. And so if you read this, and don't be over holy here, let's be honest, we're all humans. We read this and we're like, yes! Joseph is going to get these guys so good. Oh, I can't wait. And there's an element of anticipation there, right? After 20 years of time in Egypt, Joseph is finally going to be able to get his brothers back or at least mess with them in such a way that they don't even know what's going on. In fact, the Bible tells us here in verse 7, that he spoke roughly with them. He spoke harshly with them. They didn't know it was Joseph. He knew it was them, but he spoke harshly with them. He treated them just like any other person coming in to get food from this nation. And this will be a sweet moment of revenge. But then there's a little detail in verse 9 that you've got to look at. Verse 9 is kind of a little cast-off verse where it says, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them." Ah, you remember those dreams, don't you? Genesis 37, this is where the whole mess began. Joseph having the dreams of the brothers bowing down before him, which, by the way, they were. The brothers are before him, and they're bowing down, and he remembers the dream. But I think it's more than that. I think he's not saying, look, I told you so. I think the remembering of the dreams is remembering the one who gave him the dreams. And remembering that this reality, the placement of Joseph in the position he's in, and the brothers before him has actually been something that has been foretold by God to him all those many years ago. Because remember, Joseph was a man who lived with the presence of God. And so he remembers the dream, and he remembers them. But the question that Joseph must come to find out is, will they remember him? And that is the question that Joseph now begins to unfold as he engages his brothers. And he does so with a series of tests. And the first test is where he accuses them of being spies. Midway through here in chapter 42, you'll see that he calls them a spy, a group of spies. It's really a strange accusation. Why is Joseph making this accusation? But with a little bit of a deeper look, we can begin to see why he is weaving this story together. Don't lose your place in Genesis 42, but if you want to flip back to Genesis 37, in verse 2, you will see that one of the reasons the brothers hated Joseph was that Joseph, in essence, was a spy on them. In fact, it says in Genesis 37:2 that Joseph brought bad reports to the father about the brothers. This was more than just tattling. This was Joseph spying on his brothers. And so, was Joseph's accusation? You guys called me a spy. I accuse you of spying. Do they remember? Well, the brother's defense in the midst of this is somewhat comical, actually, because the brothers say to him, "We are not spies. We are," verse 18, verse 11, "honest men." And they say it multiple times, and it's somewhat comical because we know, as we've worked our way through the narrative, that these men are most certainly not an honest men. And they go on and they tell Joseph why they are honest men. They tell him about their family. They tell them about their father. They tell them about their brothers. And they tell them about their youngest brother. And they say there is another brother who is no more. But they don't say how the brother's no more. They just say he's no more. And they don't say why he died or at whose hand he died. Not exactly as honest as they portray themselves to be. And so Joseph then engages them in another level of work. He pushes on them even more. And in the middle here in verse 18, Joseph throws them into a pit, a prison. Now, Do they remember that they threw him into a pit, into a prison? And while they were in prison, as you work your way through chapter 42, you see that the brothers are actually speaking to one another on why they find themselves in prison. And they say to one another, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty. This is verse 21. We are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Now, this is a detail that is not given us in Genesis chapter 37 when the brothers disposed of Joseph. We don't know how Joseph reacted in chapter 37. But here in 42, we get the whole show. We get the whole weight of the detail that as Joseph was in the pit, he was pleading with his brothers to not do what they were about to do. He was crying out. And it's been 20 years. And I imagine that those cries of their brother were the things that echoed in their mind for these 20 years, which is why at the first sign of difficulty in their life, they remember those cries. They never went away. The guilt and the pain of the past is never really much below the surface, right? Guilt's a powerful jailer, isn't it? Wrongs that are committed, even when we live as if they've never existed, they imprison our souls and they demand much of us. Psalm 32, the psalmist reflects maybe what some of us in this room feel this morning regarding our own guilt. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. I wonder if there's anyone in this room who feels the weight of guilt like this. Your bones wasting, your soul heavy, the groaning, and you feel the weight of God upon you. The brothers remembered, and Joseph overheard them. In verse 24, we are given a little bit of insight on how this narrative went and how this conversation went. The brothers are admitting their guilt and remembering the cries of Joseph, and Joseph overheard them. And the brothers didn't think that Joseph could understand because there was an interpreter present, and they thought Joseph was an Egyptian ruler who didn't know Hebrew, so why would they even be concerned about it? But he knew. He heard. And as he overheard them, we're given a little bit of insight in verse 24 on how Joseph reacted. Joseph says in verse 24, turned away and wept. He wept because he remembered the pain of those cries, and he remembered and he witnesses the pain of his brothers living in the guilt of what they did. Perhaps Joseph's not out for revenge after all. Perhaps there's actually something else being revealed in how Joseph's interacting with him. And perhaps we need to pay attention to how Joseph is treating his brothers, because maybe Joseph's lesson to us is that there's a different way to treat those who have wronged you other than retribution. And so chapter 42 concludes. See, one chapter down, three to go. And at the end of chapter 42, the brothers are all sent back, minus one. Simeon remains, and Simeon still remains in prison. And as the brothers come back to Canaan from Egypt, minus Simeon, Joseph instructs that their bags full of grain are full with grain and also the money that they had brought with them to buy grain. And the brothers don't know this, and they head back and they find the money in their grain sacks, and they're a little confused about what had just occurred. And at the end of 42, we are faced with a question, just like these brothers are faced with. Will they remain in Canaan with the grain and the money and ultimately abandon another brother to Egypt? Or will they follow the instructions of Joseph and grab their little brother Benjamin and risk coming back to Egypt? Are they honest men? And so 43 begins to answer that question. In chapter 43, we begin again with the famine beginning to take toll once again upon the family of Jacob. The brothers had gone to Canaan, and they had come back from Canaan with all the provisions that Joseph had given them, But now time has elapsed, and so as time has progressed, that food that they had brought back has been indeed consumed by the family. It's been approximately 2 years since they have left Egypt. Simeon still remains in Egypt, but the food is gone. And once again, Jacob says to his brothers, or to his sons, you need to go back to Egypt. But Judah reminds Jacob, the man, he calls him, the man in Egypt says, we cannot come back unless we come back with our youngest brother, Ben. And Jacob is reluctant to allow that to happen because he's afraid that what happened to Joseph would happen to his beloved Benjamin. And so he says, this can't happen. And there's a back and forth between Judah and Jacob until ultimately Judah says, look, send him and I will guarantee his safety. Judah places himself on the line to save Benjamin from the very fate that Judah caused on his brother Joseph. That's an important point for us to remember. Now the brothers, this time with Benjamin in tow, make their way back to Egypt. Specifically, they have brought back with them the money that was found in the mouth of their bags on the previous journey, because they were afraid that that money was returned to them in error. And so they bring that back. And that's a small detail that you need to realize the posture of the brothers. They're coming back to Egypt with fear in their heart, not sure on what they're going to face, not sure on what they're going to be exposed to. They are vulnerable, they are needy, and they are coming before a very powerful man who has one of their brothers in prison. And this time in chapter 43, the brothers find them in the presence of Joseph one more time, but this time they are in Joseph's house. Joseph arranges for them to have a meal in their house. In his house, he sacrifices an animal. Now, a meal in a time of famine is a really amazing thing. A meal in a time of famine with a government ruler, the one who rules over Egypt, is a phenomenal thing. But you'll notice there's a residue of guilt that covers the brothers. There's a residue of guilt that covers all of us as well. And when you live with that residue of guilt, it is hard to interpret life as sometimes it's meant to be interpreted. And so in verses 18 through 22, we gain a little bit of an insight on how that residue of guilt has impacted the way the brothers are approaching the reality of dinner with their brother in his house. In verse 18 through 22, we'll read this in chapter 43. We read, the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us, fall upon us, make us servants, and seize our donkeys. Now, why would Joseph need their donkeys? It's a strange fear that they come in. It's a paranoia, an unease with which they are approaching this reality. They have no peace within their heart. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga says that sin is practically defined with the disruption of the shalom of God. The disruption of the peace of God. And we see that in these brothers, don't we? You see, where there is unrepentant and unconfessed and unforgiven sin, the peace of God is nowhere to be found. And maybe that's where some of us find ourselves today, in a peaceless state. Which makes what Joseph Stewart says to these men in verse 23 very, very interesting. Because in verse 23, Joseph Stewart, who is an Egyptian pagan man, says to these children of God, verse 23, peace upon you. Shalom to you. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Maybe he's inviting the brothers to realize what is actually occurring here. That this is actually potentially a moment where you could recognize the weight of unconfessed guilt and sin and recognize the presence of God and inviting you to something better. Unconfessed sin, though, and the accompanying guilt always causes us to forget the ways and the goodness of God. And the meal was served next, and in the midst of the famine, the brothers were served, were told, generous portions. And one brother in particular, though, had more than the rest. Benjamin was given, we're told, 5 times. Now, whether or not he ate it all, we don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he was a competitive eater. But he ate 5 times what the other brothers ate. And why would Joseph do that? Well, once again, another test. Will the brothers be jealous about what was given to the youngest brother as they were jealous of Joseph? And will they repay, and will they live out that jealousy by taking advantage of Benjamin when their own lives are on the line? Are they honest men? And so we don't have to wait long to hear the answer to that. We go to chapter 44, 2 chapters down. And in chapter 44, the next morning, we're told, the very next morning, the men want to get an early start on the way home. And as they begin to get up and pack their day and get going, we read a very important detail. Instructions from Joseph to the steward: fill the men's sack with all the grain and their money, and in one of the sacks, put my silver cup. And the one sack that was going into was Benjamin's, the youngest. And so the brothers get up early and they make their way out to Canaan after a night of merriment with the governor of Egypt, with Joseph himself. They still don't know that it's Joseph. And after traveling a short distance, the steward of Joseph's house, the one who had wished them the peace of God just yesterday, comes upon them with an accusation. You have stolen a silver cup and you have taken advantage of my master's generosity. And this is where the line is drawn. This is the test. What will they do when their life is on the line? And so the brothers offer up their defense. They say, no, we are honest men. If the cup is found in one of our sacks, whoever owns that sack will be put to death. And the rest of the brothers, well, we will be your servants. And so then the searching of the men's belongings began. You can feel the weight of this happening. And there's a very intentional pattern to the searching. They start with the oldest brother and they work their way backwards. And so the oldest brother opens up, no cup there. And they go down the line. And you can imagine with each bag being opened and not finding the cup, a sense of relief occurring until they ultimately get to Benjamin's cup and they open the cup. And what is at the very top but the silver cup at the top of the bag? And remember what they just said. Whoever has the cup in their bag, he will be put to death. In verse 13 of chapter 44, the brother's response clarifies a bit of what is occurring as they see their brother now facing the death that they had espoused, and they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city of Egypt. These brothers tore their clothes at the potential loss of Benjamin, exactly as Jacob tore his clothes when he heard about the death of Joseph. The grief that these brothers had caused their father has now returned upon them. And so Judah then speaks up as he engages Joseph, as they go back into Joseph's house. And this is where the whole story turns, and this is where we have to start paying attention. In 44, verse 16, Judah says to Joseph, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out our guilt. Judah asks a very, very important question, and maybe it's a question that you are living with, that I am living with today. How do I clear myself of the guilt that is in my heart? What can I do to prove my innocence when there is no innocence to be proved? Judah says, the guilt has finally caught up with us. That unconfessed sin has finally returned and demanded justice, and it's a justice that they cannot give. And isn't that the brutality of your sin, of my sin? The brokenness weighs heavy on us and perpetually demands more and more as an attempt to cover it or pay for it. But there is no way in which we can pay for the unconfessed, unforgiven sin. We don't have that power. And the remainder of Genesis 44 is Judah's declaration on how he cares for his father and how the death of Benjamin would be too much for his father. And ultimately, Judah says, take me instead. Through this famine, through the moments of testing, God has cracked the very hardness of heart of the brothers. And there has been a transformation in the heart of the brothers that is every bit as miraculous as the transformation in the status of Joseph. And after hearing Judah's response, or Judah's words and his speech, in chapter 45, how does Joseph respond? Verses 1 and 2. And then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that all the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? You can almost feel the relief of Joseph as he expresses this. You can feel the tension just begin to burst for him. But for the brothers, it actually is building right now. And we see this in the next segment because the brothers are dismayed and will not go near to him. They pull back. They are now face to face with the one that they have 20 years ago attempted to kill. Their guilt now has a face and a powerful position to go with it. And it's such a strange moment, isn't it? The tension is there. Joseph has revealed himself. The brothers know full well that this man that they have been dealing with for all these years is now their brother, and he has known that they were his brothers. What will come next? Four words come next. Joseph looks at his brothers, and he says to them, come near to me. How can Joseph do that? How can Joseph say, you have wronged me, and I have been perpetually wronged in my 20 years in Egypt, but I want you to come near to me. How is my father, by the way? Well, verse 5 and verses 7 through 8 give us the baseline on how Joseph is able to approach the wronged against him with such a godly position. Because in verse 5 we read, and now he says to his brothers, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7 and 8, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph was living out a theology of life whereby all the events that occurred to him, he recognizes God's sovereign hand to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. God has sovereignly directed all these events in order to accomplish his purpose. And what was the purpose of God? Well, the purpose of God was that the children of God, Jacob and the 70 brothers and all, the brothers and their family equal 70, God's children would be preserved by God's man, who is Joseph, and they would live in God's provision, which would be Goshen in Egypt, the very best land in Egypt. This is a great story of God's provision that Joseph was holding on to as he experienced the crushing weight of being wronged by those closest to him. And there's also a reality of forgiveness that is being portrayed here. See, Joseph had been set free many, many years before, but the brothers had been imprisoned. They had been imprisoned with the guilt of what they had done. And Joseph, by his statement, was setting them free. What awaited the brothers in Egypt was not the evil that they intended for Joseph, but the good God intended for them through Joseph. This is the story. So what's it mean for us? Well, I think in the story of Joseph, we see that in the midst of betrayal and sin, some of you and myself included have been wronged in life. We have people who have wronged us horribly, and we are maybe waiting for an opportunity for revenge. And I want to encourage us this morning that in the story of Joseph, perhaps we see that there's a better way. Perhaps we can indeed have the power to choose to forgive. And in forgiving, there is freedom for us and freedom given to the other individual. And so what lessons can we just quickly pull out? Well, Joseph forgave because he knew that God was near to him in his hurts. I wonder if you know that God is near to you in your hurts. That's a big question and a hard one. But when we recognize the nearness of God, it changes the way that we approach those who have harmed us. Psalm 34, a variety of verses, tells us how near the Lord is. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. And with a righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Perhaps this is you. The Lord is near to you. Joseph could forgive also because he knew that God was near to him in his hurt, and so he knew that he could trust God's plan. That God was going to be faithful in the plan in front of him, even if it wasn't Joseph's plan. I wonder if we would be willing to trust God's plan, even if it appears contrary to ours. Because here's the ultimate reality that Joseph was resting in. God is always at work, and in that hope of God being at work, that is what enables us to endure the pain of the moment. Because if God is not at work, then the pain is purposelessness. There's no purpose in it. And when you recognize and think that there's no pain, there's no purpose in your pain, that's where hopelessness will settle in. And so when we reframe our hearts and our minds, inviting our trust to God, and we say, you are our anchor in the midst of this pain, we could basically say what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50 as he reflects. He says to his brothers, you all meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, we as Christians can forgive because we know that God can take the wounds of evil in our life and restore them for the righteous purposes of our future. Another verse in Scripture, one of my favorites, says that God takes beauty and turns them, or takes ashes and turns them into beauty. And lastly, Joseph could forgive because when he lived in God's presence, he could trust his plan, and then he could trust and see God's purpose. And God's purpose was to defeat evil, to overcome evil. And this is a reality for us. I didn't think about this until this week when I was thinking about the sermon. As we forgive, we actually pronounce God's victory over evil. We actually say, evil will not win the day because there is power to forgive because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And so there's a reality that we can and we should forgive as we live with God's nearness, as we trust his purpose, and as we recognize his plan. And one final thing to say real quickly. There's one more lesson from this story. And that's in the brothers. The brothers lived their life following the wrong that they committed against Joseph with a horrific weight of sin and like the residue of guilt that was upon them. I just have been hung up all week with Judah's admission. How can we prove ourselves innocent? I wonder if you have thought about that. All of us in this room, we have wrongs that we have committed against other people and ultimately against God. And we feel the weight of that. We feel the guilt and the weight upon us again and again and again. And we say to ourselves, how can I prove myself innocent? How can I be alleviated from this guilt that is within me? And we live this life with an attempt time and time again to escape the guilt of our sin, but we just cannot do it because we are not able to. You see, for the brothers, the only one that could forgive them of their action was the one to whom they committed it. And for us, the only one who can forgive us is the one to whom we've committed the wrong. And as we've committed the wrong before the holy God, then we need to come before him. But we feel like we can't. We're like the brothers. They are dismayed at the presence of the one in whom they wronged. We may feel like we are dismayed at what God will do to us when we come before him with confession. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you this very day, we have a Bible full of promises in the New Testament telling you that when you confess your sins, he is righteous and faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And some of you are lost in your sins and feeling the weight of your guilt. And I tell you this very day, you can and you will be set free because of the work of Jesus Christ and the promises that that will happen when you come before him. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this verse as we conclude. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. The story of Joseph isn't to realize how remarkable Joseph is. The story of Joseph is to realize how remarkable the grace of God is. Because in the story of Joseph, in the midst of sin and brokenness, God sent Joseph ahead to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. That's one message of the story of Joseph. But then there's this bigger message that comes out of it. In our story, we see that in the midst of our sin, in our desperate need of reconciliation, God sent Jesus to bring about our forgiveness and to reconcile us to himself. And perhaps this is the story you need to hear today. Your sin, my sin, God is inviting you to give it to him. I hear the words of Joseph, come near to me. And we see those words lived out in Jesus Christ as he came near to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for this story. And I pray, Lord, that your work will be done in our hearts as we reflect. I pray that those of us who feel the weight of our sin, the heaviness, the guilt that is there, would recognize that in you and in you alone there is forgiveness and certain life. And so, Holy Spirit, may you do your work in this midst this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.